Well, clearly our city, our nation, has been through a whole lot over the past week. I mean, it is really amazing how much can transpire just in the scope of a week. It seems like a year has happened over the past week. I honestly cannot imagine what the families of those fallen officers are thinking this morning. No doubt they are reeling, they are heartbroken, they're still in shock. I'm sure they wake up and wonder, did this really happen, you know, or was it a dream? I'm sure the families of those fallen officers are having a hard time reconciling the goodness and mercy and love of God and the new situation that they are now facing. I'm sure it's very difficult for them. We need to be praying for them. We need to be lifting them up, that they would fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith and ours. I mean, you know, I do think that, not in any kind of prophetic way, but, you know, more of these kinds of things, it's more likely that they're going to happen than not. I think our country is entering into a new phase based on a lot of factors. All that to say, the gospel shines brightest during the darkest times. It is true in church history that God uses times like this to bring people, okay, to Jesus Christ and into his kingdom. And I pray that he would use this situation to that end. You know, like I said, I'm sure it's hard for those families to reconcile what's happened with a good and loving God. There was an author and humanitarian, very famous, world famous, named Elie Wiesel, who passed away this past week. I think he was in his late 80s, maybe 90. And he was a man who also had a hard time reconciling the goodness and mercy of the God of Israel with what he experienced in concentration camps. Elie Wiesel, if you don't know, he passed away, I think, almost a week ago. And he's very famous because his family was taken from Hungary to a German concentration camp at the beginning of World War II. And Elie Wiesel is known for writing the book called Night, where he described his experience in a German concentration camp when he lost his father and his mother and his siblings. And the things that he describes, he says, quote, murdered his faith in God and the God of Israel, that there was no way he could reconcile his experiences in that concentration camp with the God he had been raised to worship, the God of Israel. He was a faithful Jewish boy at the time. I was listening to the testimony recently of a very well-known, I guess you would call him agnostic, named Bart Ehrman, who is like the chair of the religion department at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He was giving his testimony of how and why he lost his faith. He's written a number of very well-known books, like Challenging the Christian Faith, and he tells his testimony of how he went from evangelical to liberal Christian to agnostic or atheist when it comes to the God of the Bible because of the suffering and the pain and the darkness of this world. He couldn't reconcile that with the God of the Bible, and so he left the faith. You know, I didn't, you know, Jill and I were talking this morning before the service. I chose the passage that we're going to look at this morning where John the Baptist says, in the face and in the teeth of great conflict and great anguish in his own life, in the face of that, he sent his disciples to Jesus asking, are you the one or should we look to another? In God's providence, I chose that before any of the events of this last week happened. You know, it would make you think that there's more than coincidence that goes into things like this. I think a study into what led to John the Baptist's questions about whether Jesus was the one or whether the Lord's people should look for another are very timely, and we would do well to look at these passages before us. So with that in mind, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 11 and chapters 14. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. They are faithful and they are true. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples. He had been in prison probably about a year and a half, maybe 2 years at this point. He was languishing in Herod Antipas's prison. Verse 2 again. When John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you, Jesus, the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one," this is another beatitude, "blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed is the one who does not turn away from the faith because of me, Jesus said. Now this is intricately related to Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12. Okay, John asks this question because of what we read now in Matthew 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." And so now we get the history of how John the Baptist came to be put in prison some years before. This is the history of John the Baptist. For Herod had seized John the Baptist and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to Herod, "Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her," meaning your brother's wife. Verse 5. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because the people believed John the Baptist to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, you all know this story, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company, and her dancing pleased Herod. So much so that he promised with an oath to give her, the daughter of Herodias, whatever she might ask. And prompted by her mother, she said, "Okay, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry because of his oaths and his guests, and he commanded it to be given. And so he sent and had John the Baptist beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. And so the occasion of John's question is that he knows this is coming. He realizes that it's very possible that his death is looming, and so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus this question. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again, our gracious Heavenly Father. We do come before you this morning as a people who are very often weak in faith. Father, I come to you as a minister this morning who often struggles with doubt in a variety of ways. Father, once again, we ask you this morning to fix our eyes not on ourselves, not on our doubts, not on our questions, but on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The one who is the answer to all our questions and many more. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, it's interesting that some commentators, when they read these two passages, they conclude that John the Baptist, in fact, did not doubt. They read these passages. I think even Luther and Calvin read these passages and concluded that John the Baptist was not the one doubting, that John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus the question for the benefit of his disciples and not for his own, okay? So that's interesting. So as you read those commentaries and you come to a text like this, you know, and you read that, you kind of should wonder, do you agree with that? Is it true? Was John sending his disciples to ask Jesus the question, Jesus, are you the one, or should we look for another? Was he doing that, okay, for their benefit or for his own? In other words, did John ask this question because he was doubting or because his disciples were doubting? All right, and so the people that say he did it for the benefit of his disciples defend that view along the following lines, okay? Because they say they think it's very implausible that John the Baptist would have had these kinds of doubts. They think that's very implausible because of the unbelievably miraculous things that had happened in John the Baptist's life because of who he was, the role he played, his background, his personal experiences, etc. I mean, you realize what had happened uniquely for John the Baptist that did not happen to the average Israelite. Do you remember what happened at his birth or prior to his birth? An angel appears to Zechariah, his father, okay, and tells Zechariah that Zechariah would have a son who should be named John, and the angel announced that John the Baptist would minister in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's pretty impressive, okay? The Holy Spirit told Zechariah that John would be called a prophet of the Most High and that John would, quote, prepare the way for the Lord. The Bible says that John the Baptist was filled from the Spirit at what point? In his mother's womb and moving forward, okay? What did John the Baptist do in his mother's womb when his mother heard the voice of Mary? He leapt in the womb. Fast forward, so wouldn't you imagine that Zechariah told these things to his son somewhere along the way? That your birth was heralded by Gabriel, okay? You're going to be the one that prepares the way for Yahweh God Almighty. And by the way, that person is your cousin Jesus. Commentators point out, John the Baptist would have known this his whole life. Who he was, what his relationship to Jesus was, what his role would be. Okay, fast forward years ahead, he's baptizing Israel, you know, a baptism of repentance. Jesus comes. He really doesn't know who Jesus is. He baptizes Jesus. What does John personally experience? What does he see? He sees the Holy Spirit come down from heaven and alight on Jesus in the form of a dove. John the Baptist hears the voice from heaven that says, this is my son, my beloved, with whom I am what? Well pleased. So you think about his background. An angel heralded his birth. He knew that his cousin was the product of a virgin birth, no doubt. He saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove. He heard this voice. Last but not least, what did Jesus say about John the Baptist? In the superlative category, he said, among people born by women, there is no one in history greater than John. So you think about his background, his pedigree, his personal experience, what Jesus himself said about the John the Baptist. And so you might understand, I think you could understand, I understand why these commentators conclude there's no way he's asking for himself. He's asking for the benefit of his disciples. I completely agree, or disagree with Calvin and Luther and anyone who has that view. I think it's pretty obvious in the text that John the Baptist, in spite of all of those amazing things, was asking for himself because he was doubting. Look at the text, Matthew 11:4. Jesus tells John's disciples, go and tell whom? Go and tell John, not his disciples. Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And then he ends it with a beatitude intended for John. Intended for us. Intended for you and me. Blessed is the one. He's got John squarely in view, I think. Blessed is the one, John, who is not offended on account of me. Blessed is the one who does not turn away because of what I do or what I don't do. Because I think what's relevant for John is what Jesus wasn't doing. It's what Jesus wasn't doing that was tempting John, causing John to second guess and to doubt and to send messengers to Jesus to say, are you the one or should we wait for another? I mean, think about that. Think about, I'll just say, think about how powerful are the temptations to doubt the goodness and the loving kindness and the care of God. This is a man who had had personal experiences we could only dream about. You know, everybody longs for some kind of supernatural experience to prove that God exists, that Jesus exists. John had it. From his birth, he had it. You know? Here's another thing that's interesting. Do you think it was his looming death that caused him to doubt? Do you think that might have been it? Do you think it was the fact that he was languishing in Herod's prison for about a year and a half that was causing him to doubt? Was that the source of his concern? Is that why he sent the question? I don't think so. I don't think it was that per se. Here's what I think it was. I think, number one, I think it was John who was the one who was doubting, second guessing in a big way. And I think it was the circumstances of life that kind of created that doubt in his mind, okay? I think he had, here's the deal. I think he had certain expectations of what would happen when the Messiah kind of came into his own and the kingdom was inaugurated. Like, I don't think, like, I think when he looked back at Isaiah and others who died gruesome deaths, I think he was prepared to die as a prophet of the living God. I don't think that was the concern. I think what shocked him was that Jesus is the Messiah, he has come, his kingdom has been inaugurated, but I'm still in this prison. See, his expectations were, when the kingdom comes, everything will be made right. When Jesus comes to his own, into his own, when Messiah gets here, I'll be freed. See, when Isaiah died, when others died, the Messiah had not yet come. The kingdom was not at hand. The kingdom here was at hand. And so there was cognitive dissonance in John the Baptist's mind based on his expectation. How can Jesus be who he said he was? How could he extend the kingdom, bring the kingdom, and I'm still here, okay, and the people of God are still being persecuted? That doesn't make any sense to me. And I think that's exactly what it was with Elie Wiesel, this young Jewish boy, 15, experienced things we can't fathom in our worst imaginations. That little boy saw his father die, saw his mom and his siblings separated from him. He saw torture in ways that you can't imagine. And so in his mind, he concluded, if the God of Israel truly existed like I've been raised, these kinds of things wouldn't happen. That's exactly what led Bart Ehrman, one of the finest scholars of our time. You know, it's interesting. It wasn't like discrepancies in the Bible that caused Bart Ehrman to give up his faith. It was what happened this past week in downtown Dallas, things like that. Five officers being brutally slain. You know, all the horrors that will now be a part of those precious families' lives. It's things like that that caused Bart Ehrman to walk away. It's the exact kind of things that we struggle with. You know, If, Jesus, you are who you say you are, how in the world can you allow these kinds of things to happen? Well, I think there's a lot we can learn from a text like this, okay? Because John got his answer, and we get an answer too. Not a superficial answer, but a true answer, an enduring answer, and one you can hang your hat on. Here's the problem. Here's the thing that even John the Baptist did not realize when he was languishing in that prison. And it's the thing that Elie Wiesel didn't realize, that Bart didn't realize, and that oftentimes we don't really appreciate. Do you know we were not made to live in this world? We've talked about that before. None of us were designed to live in this current expression of this world. We were designed, made, hardwired, intended for an incredibly different world. A world like the Garden of Eden, but better. That's the world we were designed for. That's the world we're going to. That is not the world we exist in. And so it's confusing, it's confounding, it's shocking when we have to experience these terrible things, when we experience loss, when we bury parents, when we bury children, when we bury friends. We don't know what to do with it. There's cognitive dissonance. We're broken because it was never intended to be this way. But this is the world that we're in. And there's one reason why Jesus Christ doesn't come back by the end of this sermon. There's only really one reason. And it's a great reason. It's not because he doesn't love us. It's not because he doesn't care for us. It's because his bride is not ready. Jesus has the most beautiful and radiant and matchless bride that he ordained would be his own from the beginning of time. And he is not going to come before every single saint of his is brought to himself. And so, it's because we love that bride too that we've got to be patient. We've got to endure. Okay? Because Jesus, in this, like, the saints of old waited for you, and they waited for me, and we're called to wait for the role of that bride to become full. And so we are here. We are left in this world, this broken, fallen world for which we were not designed, okay, and causes us constant confusion. We've got to trust in the character and sovereignty and providence of God that he knows what he's doing while he is calling his bride to himself. That's the only reason that we're not already in the new heavens and the new earth, because you better believe he wants that day a lot more than we do. He wants that day much more than we do. Also, this world is more broken than we know. We live, you know, it's like that. I mean, it's like this Spurgeon devotional. Like, in many ways, he's blessed us far more than our ancestors. We live in an age with stem cell transplants. We live in an age with unprecedented luxuries and comforts and advances. You know, God has blessed us incredibly, but we're not home, and things are going to get worse. They are. What's the saying? The blood of the martyrs is what? Is the seed of the church. God shines his gospel light the brightest in the face and teeth of the greatest darkness. And so things are going to get worse. But the gospel is going to be more relevant than it's ever been. I want to end with this quote that I think is just, to me, it says it all. A friend and I are reading the Screwtape Letters, kind of going through the book together. You know the premise of the Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis wrote it during a very difficult and dark time in Britain's history during World War II. And C.S. Lewis, or it was a little bit after that, but it was in the context of all that difficulty. And the point of the book, it's to teach about spiritual warfare, about temptation, about how the enemy might tempt us. So in chapter 8, he has this, and so it's written from the perspective of an older demon named Screwtape. He's writing his nephew, Wormwood, okay, mentoring Wormwood about how to tempt people like you and me. Here's what Screwtape says to his nephew, Wormwood, in chapter 8, and I think it's breathtaking in terms of Lewis's insight into what brings glory to God, especially in the midst of tragedies like we just experienced. Screwtape says to Wormwood, our cause, meaning the cause to do with you what happened to Bart Ehrman, what happened to Elie Wiesel, their cause is to cause doubt as to whether or not Jesus is true and good and loves you. Our cause is never in more danger than when a human, no longer desiring, no longer wanting to follow Christ, but still intending, okay, no longer desiring to do it, but still intending to do it, our cause is never in more danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished, asks and prays, why have I been forsaken, and still obeys, and still trusts. God is never more glorified than when he is in the face and teeth of situations like this past week. We praise Jesus for who he is, for what he's done, for when we pray, come Lord, when we show that we trust him, even in the most difficult of times, that brings him glory. Friends, don't doubt, don't question. In the light of eternity, what we're experiencing now, the blink of an eye, can't compare to what the Lord has in store for his people. God's answer to this, justice was done and will be done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we are a very frail people. We are a people. I am a person easily tempted to doubt. I am a person who more often than I'm proud of, doubts the goodness and the character and the provision of God to us in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that this text, that the table before us, that this worship service, the hymns that we sing would give us the perspective that we need, would remind us that there is an answer to all this, and his name is Jesus. Help us to trust in him even more today than we did last week. In his matchless name we pray. Amen and amen.